Today's first scripture comes from the book of Genesis, and it's the call of Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. The second scripture comes from the Gospel of Matthew, and it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll recognize the images of salt and light in this passage. "You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. When American historians look back at the year 2020, they'll certainly remember the coronavirus and the presidential election. But back in January, I thought they'd be remembering and writing about something else. November 11th marked the 400th anniversary of the landing of separatist pilgrims in New England after a sea voyage of 66 days. They had intended to land near the Hudson River, but rough seas forced them into the relative safety of Cape Cod Bay. And on December 16th, they disembarked in a cove near the Wampanoag village of Patuxet, which they had named Plymouth. Whether historians remember it or not, it's an important date for us as members of a church called Plymouth. Not in a triumphal way, but in the fullness of the story. By the way, there are 44 UCC congregations named Plymouth. There are 8 Mayflowers and 51 Pilgrim congregational churches. The story, though, doesn't begin in Plymouth, but rather in England, about 40 years before the landing of the Pilgrims in 1581, when two radical Protestant ministers, Robert Brown and Robert Harrison, concluded that the Church of England was beyond redemption. And they started their own congregation in Norwich. Eventually, sensible separatists left England and made their way to the Netherlands, where their newfangled theology was tolerated. John Robinson, a fellow of Corpus Christi College at Cambridge, also another radical minister, applied to the governors of the city of Leiden in the Netherlands to bring 100 women and men to that city so that they could practice Reformed Christianity without persecution. In 1609, they emigrated to the Netherlands as the first part of their pilgrimage to what William Bradford described as a fair and beautiful city. Sunday worship among the emigres consisted of extemporaneous prayers by Robinson and by their deacon, William Brewster, the reading of several passages of scripture, psalm singing, a preached rather than a read sermon, and the Lord's Supper, and a collection for the minister's salary and for the poor. There was no set liturgical practice, no reading from the Book of Common Prayer, certainly no liturgical seasons, as there had been in the Church of England. And importantly, there was Christian liberty within the congregation to practice the faith as they felt called to do. Not so much as an individual desire as a matter of communal practice of what they thought was authentic faith and worship. That desire was so strong that the pilgrims left their homes, their professions, their farms, their families, and everything they knew in England. They felt called in a way that you and I can probably only imagine. They sensed that God was calling them, like God had called Abraham, to go to a new land. We in the UCC really appreciate the phrase, "God is still speaking," which was coined about 20 years ago. And those early separatists definitely felt as though God was speaking to them with such clarity that they would risk their lives to follow God's voice. Things in the Netherlands grew a bit tiresome for the pilgrim community, even as other separatists from England joined them. Some of them didn't want their children to integrate into Dutch society or to lose their English culture. So they prepared for a voyage to North America. Most of the congregation, however, remained in Leiden, along with their pastor, John Robinson. And on the day of their departure, they had a day of solemn humiliation that consisted of fasting, preaching, and feasting. Robinson warned those who were setting out against the doctrinaire following of either Luther or Calvin, declaring, "The Lord has more light yet to break forth from his holy word." There it is again, that sense of progressive revelation that God is still speaking to us. So around July 22nd, their ship, the Speedwell, set off for Southampton, England, to join with other English separatists who would join them on a second ship, the Mayflower, for the Atlantic crossing. When the Speedwell began to take on water off the English coast, they put in at Plymouth, where the Speedwell's master declared the vessel unseaworthy. And so on September 6th, the Mayflower set out with only some of the pilgrims, as well as some adventurers, as the investors were called, to make that crossing alone. Two factors distinguished this band from the English colonists who settled in Jamestown 11 years earlier. First, roughly a quarter of the pilgrims were women and girls. That made it clear that they were not emigrating for a temporary stay, but to forge a new settlement. Alexis de Tocqueville, who wrote in the 1830s, "The civilization of New England was like a bonfire on a hilltop, which, having spread its warmth to the immediate vicinity, tinges even the distant horizon with its glow." The founding of New England presented a novel spectacle, he writes. Everything about it was singular and original. The first inhabitants of the other colonies were men, and neither education nor means did they possess. Men driven from the land of their birth by poverty or misconduct, or else they were greedy speculators or industrial entrepreneurs. The immigrants who settled on the shores of New England all belonged to well-to-do classes of the mother country. Well, except for one of my mother's ancestors who came as a servant and turned out to be a real ne'er-do-well. He continues, "Here was a great society with neither great lords nor commoners. Indeed, one might almost say that they were neither rich nor poor. But what distinguished them most from all the other colonizers was the very purpose of their enterprise, which was their faith and the ideal of the founding of a settlement that was grounded in their separatist theology. It was also their political ideology, expressed in writing in the Mayflower Compact, written shipboard while they were still at anchor out in the bay, and signed by all of the males, pilgrims, adventurers, and servants, but not by women. We whose names follow, who, for the glory of God, the development of the Christian faith, and the honor of our fatherland, have undertaken to establish the first colony on these remote shores, we agree in the present document, by mutual and solemn consent, and before God, to form ourselves into a body of political society for the purpose of governing ourselves and working toward the accomplishment of these designs. And in virtue of this contract, we agree to promulgate laws, acts, and ordinances. There, my friends, you have the basis of congregational polity, the way that we still govern our churches in the UCC today, and perhaps a precursor to American democracy. When the pilgrims arrived in Pawtuxet, they found a desolated Wampanoag village and even a few human skeletons. It turns out that the French and the English had been traveling to the New England coast for decades, fishing and trading with local tribes. The English occasionally also took captives, and Thomas Hunt kidnapped around 20 Wampanoags at Pawtuxet, including one man named Tisquantum, who escaped and eventually found his way back to Pawtuxet, only to find that its inhabitants had been wiped out by a pandemic, by exposure to an uncertain disease, perhaps smallpox or typhoid fever, to which native peoples had no immunity. As their first bitter winter was ending, Samoset, an Abenaki man, entered the village and shockingly spoke to the new arrivals in English, which he had learned from trading with the English in present-day Maine. So the next day he brought to Squantum, whom they called Squanto, and they were led down to a brook to meet Osamaquin, whom they called by his title, Massasoit. He was the sachem of the Pokanoket band. And they quickly formed an alliance with Massasoit, agreeing that the Plymouth settlers and Massasoit's warriors would defend one another in case of attack. And this was a real concern, given that Massasoit's enemies, the Narragansett people, were virtually unscathed by the pandemic that had taken so many Wampanoag lives, and they threatened the Wampanoag people with attack regularly. Eventually, Massasoit was in fact captured by the Narragansetts, and the settlers did indeed go after him, though he escaped from the Narragansetts before their intervention. So in the fall of 1621, having lost nearly half of the English population in their first winter and having a good harvest thanks to their indigenous neighbors, Governor Bradford decided that the settlers might, after a more special manner, rejoice together. So he sent out parties to shoot fowl and to fish, and the Wampanoags killed 5 deer for the feast, and Massasoit brought 90 people to the celebration. A brand new history of the Plymouth Pilgrims records that the Plymouth settlers and the Wampanoags did not always enjoy each other's company, but on this occasion they did. "We entertain them familiarly in our houses," Edward Winslow wrote, "and they are friendly in bestowing venison on us." Such moments are reminders that the conflict between Europeans and natives was not inevitable. Yet within 2 years, the impulsive soldier adventurer, Miles Standish, had slain a Massachusetts warrior. The relations with the Wampanoags continued to flourish for a time. Part of the issue was that the Plymouth Pilgrims saw themselves as being like Abram, being called into a new land. And though Pawtuxet was uninhabited when they arrived, there was a population in New England, just as there had been a population in Canaan You know, I never really thought much about the name of a town near where I grew up, New Canaan, Connecticut. But now it makes sense to me. The English cast themselves as the descendants of Abraham, and the native tribes of New England they saw as the Canaanites. To me, this was a tragic misreading of Genesis and of the cycle of Abraham's stories. We see them today as mythic retellings of a distant past and not as historical guidelines to follow. I'm glad to say that we've made a lot of progress in biblical scholarship over the last 400 years. And yet today, we still live with the tragic consequences of both conflicts between Jews and Palestinians in the Middle East and in this nation, where you and I live and worship on land that belonged to the Cheyenne and the Arapaho people. If God does indeed have more light to shed, may we, as the inheritors of the pilgrim heritage, have the wisdom, the courage, and the sense of justice to listen. And may we have the faith not only to confess our part, the part of our denominational ancestors, and how that played in the demise of indigenous peoples, but may we also have the courage to be advocates when we see or we hear about oppression. May you give thanks this coming week and continue to live your faith courageously. Amen.